Okay, today is March the 18th. Rainy, windy March. We had both the rain and the wind today. And we've had the wind for a while. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are in control of all things. We don't have to worry about the weather. We don't have to worry about our own provision. In fact, we don't have to worry about anything. All we have to do is trust. And we are so thankful that You have provided everything necessary for us to grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray that You will help us to focus our full attention upon Your mighty Word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I received a letter from the Friends of Israel, just dated March 2008, and I thought I would share that with you a little bit. It's fairly timely after the message we had Sunday dealing with Israel becoming a nation and how God works behind the scenes to bring about His will. It says, "Dear friend, lately I'm being inundated with questions, especially during our days in the prophetic word, as to what is happening in Israel. The query is out there because of the vast quantities of misinformation, disinformation, and hatred for Israel coming from the news media and from other sources with an axe to grind. I thought of this while reading an outrageous declaration from the National Presbyterian Middle Eastern Caucus, which emanated from the Presbyterian Church, that's the PCUSA. Here are a few examples of the caucus's assessment of the situation in Israel, and particularly in the Gaza Strip." Now, this is the comment. "The recent events in the Gaza Strip are yet another proof that the only solution to the ongoing conflict between Israel and the Palestinians is for Israel to end its illegal, violence-breeding occupation of Palestine. This is deliberate, cruel, and collective punishment and indiscriminate terrorism of an entire population, young and old, women, men, and children. It is blatant savagery. With such reckless behavior, Israel is hurling the whole world and the whole region into chaos." I just can't believe that somebody said that, but it was from the Presbyterian Church USA. "For good measure, the caucus concludes by calling on its Presbyterian brethren to take active measures to address the American implication in the support of Israel, of Israel's occupation of Palestine. Why would these self-designed champions of peace vent so venomously on the subject that is so clearly defined? Is it because they have lost the case, as well as the commitment of many of their own congregants when they attacked Israel and the U.S. companies in years past? Those attacks caused an uprising from congregants who had a better grasp on biblical facts about Israel and the Jewish people than their leaders had. Or are they reacting negatively towards Bible believers whom millions of Israelis and Jewish people have come to appreciate in recent years? Whatever the cause, this element is obviously more driven by malice and than Christian charity. There is not the language of the love that professes, this is not the language of love that professes occupation, violence, terrorism, savagery, reckless behavior, and chaos. These are not words of objective discussion. They are words of bigots and people who have long since expressed their prejudices through inflammatory acts and accusations. In 2005, a gesture of goodwill, then Prime Minister Ariel Sharon gave Gaza Strip to the Palestinians. The terrorist organization Hamas soon took control and began a war of genocide against Israel that continues to this day. The record shows that when Israel evacuated Gaza, American businessmen, mostly Jewish, poured millions of dollars into Gaza to help the Palestinians purchase lucrative agricultural businesses with a crop output of 75 million annually in order to boost the fledgling Palestinian economy. Today, nearly 70% of those greenhouses have been destroyed. The Palestinian Company for Economic Development complained that these facilities would have provided a source of income for some 4,500 Palestinian families. Ironically, for their willingness to surrender portions of their birthright, Israel gets vilified even from the professing lights of the church. But rather than being a source of discouragement, the Presbyterian Church, USA's action only confirms what our Bibles have taught us. Hatred will exist for the Jewish people and Israel. But be assured, there will never be a campaign that will annihilate Israel. Hatred towards Israel will never defeat what God loves. In our teaching of the Bible and our commitment to making Christ known, that are changing hearts and men and women for His glory, I hope you will continue to stand with us and respond to this unprecedented opportunities that we have. By His grace, it's signed William E. Sutter, Executive Director, Friends of Israel. If I were a member of any church that wrote something like that about Israel, I would leave immediately and never return. That is blatant anti-Semitism. You're putting your head on the chopping block. So I thought I would just read that to you. I thought it was timely after our study in that area on Sunday. If you'll take your notes and open to page number 3. If you don't have your notes, I have a couple up here of page 2 and 3. Okay. Or is it? No, it's page 3 and 4, isn't it? Page 3 and 4. Let's see, Pete. I thought I had some. Here is a page 3. And here's a page 4. And you might have to make a couple of copies. I thought I had more than that. You can just run back, go back there and make a copy, Pete. Okay. Make about 3 or 4 copies, if you will, Doc. I had those two on top, and I thought I had more copies, but it was something else underneath. Yeah, she's getting you some. Yeah. Yeah, I have one copy, I believe, 1 and 2. We've been studying faith, and we've also been studying knowledge, because those words are in the first couple of verses that we went over. On page number 3, you'll notice that at the top, I have the line, and I'm showing the difference between formal equivalency and dynamic equivalency. I'm not going to go over that again. It's pretty well self-explanatory. And under that, you'll see 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's read it again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the two words that we have been focusing on is faith and knowledge. We've already covered knowledge some, but I have another verse. You might just jot this down somewhere in your notes that has to do with knowledge. I think it was on page 2. I'm not sure. I just handed that one, but my last one out. But I think I gave some verses on knowledge at that time. And I had a great paragraph that I was going to read to you tonight that has to do with acquiring knowledge for the wrong reason. And I left it at home, so that's why I read you that letter from the Friends of Israel. I intended to read that to you anyway. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, there's one phrase in there that we need to remember, and that is, knowledge puffeth up, according to the King James. More rightly, it should be expressed, knowledge can puffeth up. Doesn't necessarily do it. But if you're here for the wrong reason, if you're trying to acquire knowledge with the wrong purpose in mind, then that's what the result will be, is that you will be puffed up. You'll think that it's your job to straighten out the world rather than applying the doctrine that you have learned. What you'll be doing, thank you, is going around picking arguments with people, thinking that if you win enough arguments, you might just win a soul to heaven. But that's really not your motive. Your motive is to be spiritual king of the mountain. Now, that's not why we are here, and I wish I had the paragraph of the article I read, but I don't. But my reason for telling you this is those are the two words that we were focusing on the most in these two verses. Knowledge, which we've covered some, and we've gone into quite a bit of detail with the subject of faith. One of the first things we found is that faith is not what is given to us at salvation, which results in us being regenerated, born again. We pretty well nailed that down. That's not what is given to us. We receive grace. We receive the offer of the free gift of God, but we will either accept it or reject it, and that's not something that God gives us. That's something we already have. We all have that system of perception that we call faith. We use it every day in different ways. Then we looked at faith with regards to how it is used with the little measure and the seed of faith. The mustard seed of faith, and how those two correlate to one another. We also heard of a well-known evangelical that espouses that we must work in order to be saved. We must. It's hard to be saved. Remember when I read something to you about that, or you heard it on the... I had a tape that played that, and it had to do with faith, and that it's something that must have works to go along with it. And this, the narrow gate was very difficult to get through. And the gospel is something that is arduous and so forth. Well, tonight what we're going to do is look at distortions of faith. Some of you, by the way, may be looking at the Message Bible, that commentary on 1 Peter, and we just noticed how that was changed. We've already gone over that ground. I hope you recognize that you have to be very careful these days when you go to purchase a Bible. Some people think a Bible is a Bible. Well, not so. I think it was about a year ago, to the Bible bookstore we have here in Brenham. And I was dismayed when I found that at eye level, all the way across, about two rows, were nothing but the Message Bible. And I was looking for a New American Standard Version Bible, some extras to put in the church, so if somebody didn't have one, we could hand one to them. That's the one that I teach from. That is the Bible that is probably the closest on the formal equivalence. That means it's closest to the original. They had, I think it was two or three, and they were on the floor, literally. they were on the floor, made up the bottom shelf, and they were on the bottom shelf way over here in the corner on the floor. That's the only three they had in the store. And I purchased all three of them. So if you think that you're reading the Word of God as translated from the original language in your, when you're reading the Message Bible or the Reverie Bible, they're called Bibles, but they're really not. They're not translations. They are commentaries at best. Bear that in mind, because I've talked to Christians before and I ask them, what do you think about the Message Bible? They say, well, I've never heard of it. Well, that's dangerous, because if you haven't heard of it, you may take the quotes from it thinking that it is a translation when it is not. The purpose-driven life that is or was a very popular book, Millions Sold, by Rick Warren, is quoted nearly extensively using the Message in Quotations Bible. Anyway, that we went over that already. So tonight we're going to start the distortions of faith. And there are about, I think, five or six that I have listed here. Point number one. We've already covered the faith given by God for salvation. We already went over that. Now the second one is the law of faith distortion. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. Faith that is strong enough will bring about whatever we want, according to Kenneth Hagin, which is a heretic, a false teacher. And Kenneth Hagin says that God revealed to him that even the ungodly can receive miracles by developing the law of faith. Of course, if believing something will happen causes it to happen, then who needs God? It would be as though men themselves have become gods. This was from the Berean Call, September 1992, that I have this quote. Norman Vincent Peale. How many of you have heard of Norman Vincent Peale? Just about everybody. Power of Positive Thinking. This is a quote from him. Your unconscious mind has a power that turns wishes into realities when the wishes are strong enough. He continued, just as there exist scientific techniques for the release of atomic energy, so are there scientific procedures for the release of spiritual energy. God is energy. End of quote. Faith is not a magic power we aim at God to get Him to bless our plans. We walk by faith, however, faith is not a power to aim at God to get blessings from Him. Robert Schuller says, it's destructive of the gospel to call anyone a sinner, and declares, you don't know what power you have within you. You can make the world into anything you choose. That's a quote, the Berean Call, September 1992. What does this bring to mind? Doesn't this bring to mind the recent fad about the book called The Secret? Remember that? I saw it on Oprah one time. She had the author on there. And The Secret is, if you just think positively enough about something and you focus on what you want to happen, then that in itself will cause it to happen. The faith, they're calling it here, the law of faith, believing that something will happen, is a force. It is an energy that will bring into your life those very things that you desire. And that is a lie. And it's no secret that it's a lie, because God says it is. If that was the case, who would need God, right? So that's one of the distortions. The next one is, believers only need to live by faith. They don't need to be bothered about all of that doctrinal stuff. You ever heard that before? No, I know you haven't. Y'all don't get out. I've heard it. And I haven't exactly heard maybe those exact words. Well, I have heard those exact words, but I've also heard it put in other ways. In other words, people say, all you need is faith. They don't stop to think, faith in what? Faith needs an object. And so, if you'll turn over to... Oh, no, I'm turning over on my page. You don't turn over yet. Okay. It is often asked, can't we just live for Christ, love everybody, and not be so concerned about doctrine? Who does that sound like? Remember Rodney King? Can't we all just get along? The answer is no. Because everybody has an old sin nature, and we have a tendency to be snippy, to be arrogant, selfish, hateful, and just try to use other people. That's our nature. So we just all can't get along. But this says, all you need to do is love everyone. Of course, whoever says this doesn't really know love. Anyone that would say that surely does not know the difference between unconditional love and personal love. This is a gushy type of love. However, we live by faith, and faith must have an object. What one believes and in whom one believes determines one's life, both now and for eternity. Did you hear that? Let's read that again. What one believes and in whom one believes determines one's life, both now and eternity. Underline that. Put a star there. That's really good. By the way, I don't think I came up with that. I think this is a quote. I'm not trying to take credit for it. I just want you to recognize that. What you believe matters, both in time and eternity. Today, they would have you think just the opposite. We live in a postmodern culture, and everybody thinks that you have your truth, they have their truth, I have my truth. All God's children has their own truth. Of course, none of them are the same, but it doesn't matter. What really matters is that you are really living your beliefs. So if you're a Hindu, if you're a Muslim, if you're one of those Far East guru-believing idiots, it doesn't matter what you believe, but what you believe does matter. No matter how loving and exemplary one's conduct, if it is not founded on God's truth, there is no stability or reward. That's aimed at Christians who would make such an asinine statement. Can't we just live for Christ, love everybody, and not be so concerned about doctrine? You can't do any of those things in ignorance. We are concentrating on verses that have to do with knowledge and how important knowledge is. That's why I brought into the picture 1 Corinthians 8:1 that says that knowledge can puff up. Puffs up if you have the wrong purpose in acquiring it. So maybe you ought to question yourself sometime. Why are you here acquiring knowledge? Certainly, there will be times when you have to defend the faith, but we're not here just so that you can win an argument. We are here to transform and renew your mind to line up with the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. When we do that, then we can tap into God's power, not our own power. And we can execute the Christian way of life. Can't do that without knowledge. Next paragraph. Caution, we dare not merely mouth doctrine, but we must live it. Truth held in the head and expressed only in words but not in deeds is hypocrisy. On the other hand, love without truth is sentimentality. Neither one is pleasing to God. One can be as clear as crystal on doctrine, but just as cold and hard as crystal. However, that some are pushy and unlovingly preach doctrinal correctness to others while failing to live it themselves does not change the fact that sound doctrine is the only basis for true Christian living. So there are those out there who have learned doctrine and they are cold, they are heartless, and they are insensitive and unloving. But that does not change the importance of learning doctrine. If you learn doctrine, you will learn that the two main precepts is to love God and to love others. And you can quote verses and you can know systematic theology, but if you are not applying it to your life, you're going nowhere. And you're certainly not impressing God, and you usually are not impressing others. You're just getting on their nerves. So that had to do with the believers that say they only need to live by faith and forget doctrine. Point number four. Faith teachers and seed of faith. These two go hand in hand. How did this pagan idea get into the church? It was invented by Oral Roberts in the early 50s, as he explains in his book, The Miracles of Seed Faith. How many of you ever heard of the term seed faith? Most of you. So you're probably already kind of familiar with what that is referring to. The faith teachers who use this same money-raising technique learned it from him, that is, from Oral Roberts. These false prophets promise a hundredfold return for offerings sent to them. This was from the Berean Call, February 1995. Kenneth Hagin, quote, says, seed faith has brought us great prosperity and healings abound among us because of faith in our faith. Well, at least he's telling the truth. It's not faith in God, it's faith in their faith. What did we learn earlier? That these people think that faith is a weapon, it is power. That God is energy, we tap into that energy, and when we have this faith, the power is in the faith itself. What have you heard taught from this pulpit about faith and how much power it has? Let's take, for instance, at salvation. We all heard at one time that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, that we're sinners, we're headed for hell. And the only way that we can do anything about that is to accept the free gift of Christ's atoning work on the cross on our behalf. That is our only hope, our help. We heard that. Now, we all had faith in that. And where you start getting off track is when you start trying to determine, now, how much faith was that? Or, what kind of faith was that? Do you ever hear the Bible trying to make a case about that? Do you ever hear the Bible trying to say, now, it takes X amount of faith for it to work? Or, it takes a certain kind of faith. This head faith stuff don't work. It has to be the heart faith. No, that's all man's invention. You never hear the Bible qualifying the type of faith or the quantity of faith. What does the Bible always emphasize? The object of faith. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, it's not the faith that has the power. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who makes that faith effective for salvation. So it doesn't have anything to do with the faith in and of itself. That's why this is such a blasphemous statement for someone to say that seed faith. And what is he talking about, seed faith? Money. You put in so much with the promise from these guys that you're going to get a hundredfold back. Well, anybody would be a fool to invest in the stock market if this was true. Put in $1,000 and you're going to get $100,000 back? Who'd want to go to the stock market? But there are people who believe this. So this seed faith, that is what brought us great prosperity and healing. Sounds like you can buy healings to me with some seed faith money. And the healings abound among us because of faith in our faith. This is, again, a blasphemous statement. On TBN, that's the nut channel, by the way, Trinity Broadcasting Network. Channel 14 is where I get it from time to time. And on TBN with Paul and Jan Crouch, nodding approval, Copeland, that's Kenneth Copeland, declared, quote, faith is a force just like electricity or gravity. We are a class of gods, end of quote. The Berean Call, June 1993. Now, these are quotes. Anybody that would say things of this nature without being able to substantiate it would be up for libel, possibly. So we are a class of gods. I'm going to stop here for just 1 second because I meant to say this earlier, but I think this would be a good time to say it. Some people think that when you see a personality on TV, hear someone on the radio, see a credential with a PhD, for instance, see people who have been published, people who are known, see things in print, they tend to think, these people must know what they're talking about. These people must be the ones that we should really give our ear to because, after all, look at how many people subscribe to their ministry. Look at the notoriety they have. Look at the number of people they are reaching. And they start to think, well, they must have real credibility. These are the people that we should be listening to. I'm here to tell you that is a bunch of hogwash. You always have to measure what anybody says against the absolute standard of the Word. And it is shocking. Some of the quotes that people look up to the most in the evangelical world. I won't go through that now. There's not a one that I can think of that hasn't made shockingly heretical quotes. So just because they're on TBN, just because they make these statements, doesn't mean they should be bought. Always we have to measure. We have to be good Bereans. Acts chapter 17. Measure what people say against the Word. You should be doing that all the time. Next paragraph. John Avanzini is the fundraiser Paul and John Crouch have found most effective and love to use on TBN. He claims Jesus was rich and that all Christians should be also. Here's the formula for every dollar given to a ministry endorsed by the Avanzini. God returns to the donor $100. Avanzini has had nearly 20,000 people signed up to this idea. I guess that they've turned in their $100. But of course, it is not biblical to give in order to get. Peter warned that in the last days, false prophets would, quote, with feigned words, make merchandise of you. It's exactly what's happening today. These false prophets are making merchandise of the fools who buy into their heresy. That was 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, by the way. We'll get there one of these days, maybe. This is coming true before our very eyes. This was the Brian call, January 1987. The insincere throng of signs and wonder seekers of Christ's day has its modern counterpart in huge crowds attracted by the miracle crusades and televangelists promising prosperity for seed faith offerings. And I don't know if you've ever seen them. You know who one of the biggest happens to be is Benny Hinn. He goes into these coliseums. He goes into these sports arenas. They are the only place that holds enough people. They buy into this. I think it was about a year ago, maybe more, that I read quotes to you about what some of these false teachers have said and what they own, what their worth is. Unbelievable. They're multi-millionaires. Most of them have homes all over the world. They stay in the finest hotels, like $1,000, $2,000 a night. Some of them have their own, I started to say spaceships, because they're outer space, but their own jets. This is very profitable to do what they're doing. That is, financially speaking. During the last 50 years, those most susceptible to the schemes of religious charlatans were professing Christians who had an affinity for spiritual experiences rather than sound doctrine. That describes most believers today. Underline that. an affinity for spiritual experiences rather than sound doctrine. They were usually found among the Pentecostals and Charismatics. Most thoughtful, doctrine-conscious Christians seem to be immune to the seed faith come-ons of an Oral Roberts or the blasphemous Holy Spirit power displays of Benny Hinn, two leaders among a host of other signs and wonder promoters. The Brain Call, February 2005. So, what is your immunity to these things? Knowing doctrine. The idea that you're going to give so that you can get is not part of Bible principles. The next one we have is the word of faith. These are all, remember, distortions to faith. So what is this word of faith business? Hundreds of millions of dollars from sincere but deceived Christians have poured into the ministries of numerous faith teachers, making them wealthy. This way of Balaam is the shameful root of the entire positive confession movement, with its seductively popular prosperity gospel. Anybody ever heard of the prosperity gospel? This false teaching panders to the basest human lust for riches. Jesus was rich, therefore his followers must be rich. This is what Kenneth Hagin says. That to drive an old car instead of a new Cadillac isn't being humble, that's being ignorant for God's laws of prosperity. Well, I confess ignorance of God's laws of prosperity because I drove a 1991 Isuzu pickup truck to church tonight. And by his declaration, I am ignorant of God's laws of prosperity. Well, I'm not ignorant of God's way of prospering Christians, and I'm not ignorant of his false laws of prosperity. And that's because I know doctrine, and any of you that know doctrine should be able to see through these things also. Frederick Price agrees, quote, I drive a Rolls Royce following Jesus' steps. I didn't know that Jesus drove a Rolls Royce, did you? Well, how many of you ever heard of Frederick Price? Ever seen him? Some of these guys are very articulate. They're very impressive. And sometimes they teach the truth. But mixed in is a lot of leaven. And you have to be very careful, or else that you'll be sucked into these lies. Paul Yonggi Chow, pastor of the world's largest church in Seoul, Korea, declares, you create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. He is bound by your lips and by your words. This is the Brian Call, September 1992. I believe he has about 100,000 people in his church. And here, this is a quote, that you create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. Well, I think he creates the presence of demons with his mouth. Here's another distortion. Point of contact faith. Televangelists reach their hands out and ask those in the TV audience who want prayer for healing or prosperity to put a hand on theirs. See, they're putting their hand out, reaching towards the camera, and they want the people out in TV land to take their hand and put on the TV screen to touch their hand. This is what they call the point of contact. So they put their hand on the TV screen and agree for an answer from God. W.V. Grant has sent out an outline of his... sorry... W.B. Grant has sent out an outline of his feet for recipients to stand upon as the point of contact. Oral Roberts sent out the outline of his hand to his followers to place their hands upon as the point of contact. Somebody outlines their feet and sends it out and say, stand on this outline of my feet and we are in agreement, this is a point of contact. And whenever two agree on the one thing, then God's going to bring it about and people fall for this. This is serious error. This serious error comes from misunderstanding God's statement in Matthew 18:19 that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That's what the Berean call, September 1995. I don't know, I probably the New American, but I'm not sure. So that's the point of faith. Have you ever seen them do that? They have other ways. What was that guy from Dallas? Y'all help me out, that had a big stack of letters that people would send in with their seed faith money, and he said he would lay on them and pray over these things, and he got poison from the ink, and it made him sick. What was his name? No. You talk about a charlatan. They exposed his nefarious deeds on, I think it was 2020 or 60 Minutes or something like that, and they showed that the letters went to the bank and they took the money out and they had a dumpster full of these things, that all the letters that people would write in that he's supposed to be praying over. And, well, anyway, it's just, you know, this is really sad that people are so, they're so vulnerable, they're so naive, they are so spiritually ignorant. And this is the way of the world, is it not? You don't get a pass because you're ignorant. You're ignorant and you get put upon. You get used. You get harmed. Here's another one. Number 7. Faith promise. My church is raising funds by a faith promise. The promise is to give what one doesn't have and can't afford, and is supposed to allow God the opportunity to supply it. Question. Isn't this presumptuous and pressuring people? Praising the faithful who miraculously got the right amount, the pastor shames those whose faith has failed. They feel condemned and have to go into debt sometimes to live up to the pastor's expectations. Is this biblical? Answer. The so-called faith promise is neither taught nor practiced in Scripture, but is a pressure tactic invented by men. The words faith and promise occur together in the same thought only 8 times in the Bible. Romans 4:13, 14, 16, and 20. Galatians 3:14-22, and Hebrews 11:9-39. In each case, God is the one making the promise, and the faith referred to is our trust in Him. Faith promise describes a technique for persuading people to pledge more than they otherwise would if they had to give it immediately. It is used by many churches and ministries on the radio and TV. While we cannot judge the hearts, we can judge the method of giving by Scripture, and it fails the test. There is an old saying that echoes Bible teaching, where God guides, He provides. Now there's one other scripture I want to add, and you ought to write it in here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. I think that's the right one. Let me check it. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that would be his own family, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's the Bible's perspective. But what these faith promise charlatans are trying to do is they will pressure people to give more than they have, which the Bible never does. The reason that they're doing that is to promise the people that when they do it, they'll get 100-fold back, demonstrating your faith. The only time I talk about giving is when it comes forth in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it's around verse 6, says that we are to give not begrudgingly, not according to pressure. The only reason we should give is because we are motivated to give. That's biblical giving. Not motivated because we think that we're going to get 100-fold back because it's a seed faith. We certainly are not to give if we can't afford to give. Your family comes first. That's what the Bible, I just read it to you. So, what God wants is your desire to give. And I think we are to give cheerfully, not under compulsion. If you have that attitude, it's just my thinking that it's not going to be that long before God is going to provide enough for you to actually give us something of substance. But certainly isn't these gimmicks that these people have. Now, I've got a different set of notes than y'all do. Mine has been enlarged. And is that the bottom of the page? Okay. I have page 5 and 6 that I'm ready to give to you. We're about ready to go into verse 3 and 4. And these two verses are two of the most magnificent verses in the Bible. Well, we do have time just to read them. I'm not going to give you the notes because I'm not going to give you notes and let you read them, and then I haven't even covered them yet. So, let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. By the way, verse 3 and 4 make up the sentence. Verse 1 and 2 in the Greek is a sentence, and verse 3 and 4 is a sentence. I don't think your English Bibles divided them that way, but that's the way the Greek does. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Whew! We could just... Did you hear that? Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, there is lust out there. There is corruption. And people have not avoided it because they have no knowledge. No knowledge of spiritual things. I've been looking forward to verse 3. I just came from a conference. Spent 3 days in Houston at a conference last week. And it was really the antidote to those who don't believe verse 3. You know what the real issue is? Is whether you believe that the Word of God is sufficient for life and godliness. The attacks on the Christian world today with regards to the sufficiency of Scripture is unbelievable. It was brought out to a large degree in the conference that I went to. So I had a lot of ammunition for you here. I'm tempted to give it to you, but I only have very few minutes left. the Bible is sufficient for everything we need in life and for godliness. Not many people today believe that. Do you know that? And I'm talking about believers. One, I will just give you one little quick glimpse, preview. One way that this is manifested, that people don't believe this, is by how many people pay tremendous sums of money for psychotherapy. And I'm going to get into psychotherapy and tell you what I've learned about it and what I already thought about it, but it's some of the things may be surprising to you. Again, we live in a modern world, and some people think that you can't use an ancient book for modern day problems. People have not changed. Sure, we have technology. Just think of how electricity, the discovery of electricity, just think how that changed the world. Tremendously. You take away electricity, and we go back to the Dark Ages. Pun intended. But that doesn't change people, does it? Whether you have electricity or whether you don't have electricity, whether you're riding a horse or driving a car, that old sin nature is still the same. People are still struggling with the same issues. But today, we're so sophisticated, we're so refined, that we think that we can ignore this ancient book for modern day so-called solutions. And it all really hinges on your perception of the Word of God. Is it truly sufficient for life and godliness? Well, I have to come back next time to get my word on it, or the Bible's word and my comments on it. So let's close. Father, we thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever. We thank You that it is our protection against the charlatans, false teachers, those who would try to corrupt Your Word. Certainly Satan and his minions are behind this. However, we have nothing to fear, for we have the light of Your Word, and it dispels darkness wherever it is found. We're so thankful for it. We're so thankful for the written Word and the living Word. But we are vulnerable to distractions. We're vulnerable to the many things that seem to cloud our day, just press upon us so many details to take care of. We're bombarded every day with false teaching, those who would pervert Your Word. So we pray that You will help us keep a very sharp and keen mind. We will circulate doctrine in our stream of consciousness. These things that we have learned, scriptures that we have learned, help us to apply them pragmatically, practically, to the issues that we deal with every day in our lives. And we give You praise and glory, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.